You have your copy of God's Word. If you turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50, we'll be taking our text from this morning, Genesis chapter 50. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 14, but I'm just going to read the first verse in our opening, and then we'll expound upon the others as we go. Actually, I want to back up there and read verse 33 of chapter 49 and verse 1 of chapter 50, just so we have it in proper context. So Genesis chapter 49, verse 33, and here the Bible says, "And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people." Now look at verse 1 of chapter 50. "And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him." Our Heavenly Father, God, we come to you this morning, Lord, just asking for your help. Lord, we need you more than ever, Lord, to be able to preach this message, and it makes sense. God, there's no way that I can make sense of it without you, without the Holy Spirit guiding us and directing us. Lord, apply it to our hearts, and God, may a mighty work be done through your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we pick up on our saga, if you want to call it that, of Jacob, and Joseph. Joseph is the main character, really, that we've been talking about for the last several weeks, probably a few months. And as we saw last time, the last patriarch, if you want to call him that, we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, considered the main patriarchs of Israel. And the last one passed away, Jacob, Israel, 147 years, I believe. So he has passed away. And all of his sons there were gathered around him there on his deathbed. He had gave out all these blessings and also the prophecies that would concern them and their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren on down through the lines of Israel. And a lot of the things that he had to say to his sons was not very good. He did not hold anything back there on his deathbed. By this time in his age, he was not trying to spare anyone's feelings. They needed to know the truth. And so the best way for them to know that, if he just comes out and say, this is the truth. And he started with the oldest, Reuben, and worked his own way down, all the way down to Benjamin. And several of those he didn't have a lot of good things to say about. Some of them he didn't have much bad about. But the last thing he did was give his funeral arrangements. He said, "I want you to, don't bury me in Egypt." He said, "I want to go back to where my fathers are buried, there in the cave that they purchased from Ephron the Hittite and that cave of Machpelah." And so that is where he wants to be buried. You see, the Old Testament saints, such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even Joseph, and on down through those the early saints, they were expecting an earthly kingdom. And so they wanted to be where they were supposed to be when the Lord set up his earthly kingdom. And Jacob certainly did not want to be in Egypt. Egypt has never been a very good place, even though God told him that he was to go there, in this case, to avoid the famine and starvation. God made it that way. But his father and his grandfather were forbidden to go into Egypt. But in his case, he don't want to be found there when the Lord comes, because he wants to be in the land that was promised him, there in the land of Canaan, which is where the cave of Machpelah is. It is in Hebron. And that is where he settled at. And so that's where we pick up today. After his death, the Bible said there in verse 33 that he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. And so with the hosts of people around him and his sons all there, he dies. And what a death. I mean, can you imagine knowing you were going to die? Just get up in the bed and, you know, put your feet up and say, "See you later," and just die. It's always a peaceful death. And the first verse there in chapter 50 said, "Joseph fell on his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him." Isn't it interesting that out of all these sons, he had 12 of them, all these sons and all these people, the Bible says he had gathered of his people, all these people are around him, and apparently he's still there on the bed, dead. This must have been a pretty large room. And out of all these people, one person falls down on his face and weeps upon him and kissed him. And who was that? It was Joseph. Joseph. He was the one. And why is it? Well, I'll tell you why. because Joseph, he is the only tender-hearted person in the room. And you may say, well, now that's going a little far, Brother Byron. I don't think so. We just heard all the terrible things that Jacob had to say about all those boys. We know their history. We know that they were a bunch of murderous, adulterous, lying, fornicating. They were a messed up bunch of people. And so this whole family is messed up. And messed up families don't know how to behave during times such as this when someone dies. When a loved one dies, the head of the family, the patriarch, when they pass away, most of the people in the family have no clue what to do. They fall to pieces. And mostly because they're all self-centered. They're egotistical. The only thing they care about is what are they going to get now so-and-so's dead. I've been there. I've seen it. I've been at families when they've lost a loved one, heard the bickering, heard the planning, the conniving, the scheming, the yelling, saying that they could never forgive the other family member. I've heard all this out of people in my years of ministry. And I want you to know that out of that room, there was one person there that truly loved Jacob. And that was Joseph. The other brothers, we can't really tell how much they loved Dad. In fact, they treated Dad pretty bad most of the time. They lied to him when they sold Joseph off into slavery. They lied to Dad. They didn't care that he wept and mourned for him and wanted to die for all those years when Joseph was gone and letting him continue to believe that he was dead. So they didn't love him like Joseph loved him. They're messed up. And so usually in a family like this, you'll find one person that truly loves that person that died. You'll find one, maybe two people that have any sense about him. Joseph is the only one that has any sense out of this whole room. And that person is the one that takes care of everything. They're not sitting there thinking, well, what am I going to get out of this? You know, what's in it for me? What's my inheritance going to be? You know, when now that Dad's died, I'm going to go through all this stuff and see what I want. That is not entering Joseph's mind. You can guarantee it was the other boys. Every one of them probably had something in their mind that they were going to get now that Dad's dead. But Joseph, he loved him, and so he's the one that's going to make all the arrangements, and that's usually how it happens in a family. There'll be one or two people in a family that knows how to make arrangements, that cares, that wants to make sure everything's taken care of. You know, there was one time I was preaching a funeral service for a person, and she had an ex-husband, and he showed up. Well, it was very cold during that funeral service. It was outdoors. It was a graveside. It was snowing. There were several young people there, and then just a lot of people were there. Well, this guy flew in from out of state to attend his ex-wife's funeral, and he's the one that started making all these demands. He comes up to me and he says, "Listen here, preacher, it's cold out here, it's snowing, we've got young people, make it short." And I was, really, it was one of my first funerals at the time. It was many years ago. And I was intimidated. I didn't know what to do. I was thinking, well, you know, nobody else has really gave me any direction. Nobody else in the family had even really said anything to me. They just asked me to preach the funeral. I didn't know the person. And this ex-husband comes up and he says, "Make it short," and turns around and walks off. So there I am out there in the snow, got my Bible, I've got a funeral message prepared. And I just read the 23rd Psalm and prayed and said, you know, this ends the graveside service. And everybody sat there. They continued to sit right there by the graveside in their chairs for the next 45 minutes while it was snowing and cold. And I was bewildered by it. And I said to myself, I said, I will never allow something like this to happen again. And I'm going to do what God tells me to do and the right thing. So everybody doesn't have your best intention at heart, but the ones that love you, they do. And Joseph has the best intentions for his father, Jacob, and he wants to make sure he's taken care of, wants to make sure the funeral service goes as planned, and he starts making arrangements. Look at verse 2. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. Now, so we here we have Joseph making the arrangements. he's got to go to the right people to take care of the body. Remember, this body has to be moved 250 to 300 miles away to Canaan. It's not going to be done overnight. This is going to take some time. A body, once it dies, it starts decaying and it starts smelling. The insides, they start, for lack of better terms, rotting. And it stinks. And so it has to be taken care of. Now, the Jews did not practice embalming. They didn't practice the same thing the Egyptians did. Jews buried their dead the very day they died. Jesus, he's taken down off the cross, put in the tomb. Lazarus, he died, he was put in the tomb. Just keep looking over and over throughout the Bible and you'll see the Israelites, the Jews, the Hebrews, they were buried the same day they died on. However, the Egyptians, they were very different. They embalmed, especially their important people, the pharaohs and the higher-ups. They even embalmed animals. They mummified. That's the process. They didn't call it embalming, they called it mummifying. Well, here we see in the Bible that Joseph, he has these servants to embalm his father. Now, this is the mummification process. Now, all the other sons are eager to let Joseph go ahead and do all the plans. They're probably already going through dad's drawers and things, looking for trinkets and things to steal from it. But why didn't Reuben step up and say, now, hang on a minute, Joe. I am the oldest. I should probably take care of the arrangements and help out on this. But he didn't. You know what Reuben was probably doing? He was probably sulking somewhere because dad had just took from him his double blessing and gave it to Joe's two grandsons. And so he's probably upset, mad, sulking, probably, bitter. And so he's just going to let Joseph do everything that he wants to do. And it's probably the same with all of them. Probably, Simeon and Levi, they got scattered. He said, I'm going to scatter you in Israel. And so they, because of their murderous ways, their evil ways, they lost out, and so they're probably over there sulking and bitter. And so nobody's going to help out, but we notice something here. Joseph comes to them to embalm his father. Like I just said, the Hebrews, which is what they are, Joseph, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they're Hebrews. They're not called Jews yet. They won't be called Jews for several hundred years later when they set up the land of Judea, and that word Jew comes from that. But right now they're just known as either Israelites or Hebrews. And so he asked them to do this. The Egyptians practice embalming. In fact, they had it down to a science. They say, if you study on it, they say that even today we don't quite understand everything that they were able to do in Egypt to embalm these bodies. But notice that it was physicians that Joseph came to do the embalming process. It wasn't the funeral director. It wasn't the mortuary people. It was a physician. And see, to embalm someone like they did required very deep knowledge of human anatomy. They had to know where all the organs were. They had to know everything about a body to be able to embalm someone. Now, I'll admit, I spent way too much time studying on Egyptian embalming. And my intention was to stand up here and give you a recitation or a historical background of every single detail of the embalming of a mummy and all that. But I'm just going to hit the high points for you so you understand exactly what they're doing with Israel, with Jacob. And so, first of all, like I said, this is called a mummification process. Now, here in the Bible, it is called embalming. But this is what they did. They would take the body of the person that died, and the first thing they did was start removing everything from the insides. They began by taking out the brain. And they would take a metal hook, and they would shove it up their nose, and they would start pulling out brain pieces until they cleaned everything out of the head. Now, the reason they did this was so that when the body decayed, those organs and things wouldn't rot and cause problems, stink and stuff. And so they had to clean out all cavities, take out all organs, everything. And so they would slice them open just like a surgeon does. They would cut them open and take out all their intestines and their organs. The only organ that they left in the body was the heart because they believed it to be sacred. And so they would leave the heart inside the body. But once they would clean out all these things, they would cleanse the whole carcass inside and out with a type of wine. It's sort of like our antiseptic that we use today. They would use wine to do that. And then they would take and pack the body, the caverns of the bodies, with spices and herbs, things that would have a pleasant smell that would kind of, you know, help out with the body there for some time. And then they would sew it back up. And their goal was to keep the body to look as close as the person looked during life as in their death. They wanted to look the same. From the eyelids to the eyelashes, everything they tried to preserve to so that people could come and visit their loved one and still recognize them. And so after they did all that, and by the way, that process took around 40 days to complete all of that part of the mummification process. And then there was an additional 30 days where they would use this these chemicals. Yes, they had chemicals in Egypt. They very smart people in Egypt. It's the wonders. I mean, you see all these wonders they did, the pyramids and all the viaduct systems and everything that they were able to do in ancient Egypt was just miraculous that they had the understanding. But they would take nitrate, or nitre is what it's called, and it's sodium or potassium nitrate is the chemical compound, and it's we call it sometimes saltpeter. And so it would come off these rock formations that they could scrape off in that dry, humid climate they had. They would scrape this stuff off, and it was like kind of like salt. And they would use that to pack the body with. And what this did, this drew out all moisture. Drew out all the moisture so that there was nothing there, and it kind of, I hate to say this word, pickled the person. It kind of pickled them. If you've ever canned pickles, I used to watch my mom do that. They'd take those cucumbers and put it down in that solution, and then the next thing you know, it's pickled. I mean, it's like rubber. You know, after it sits in there for a certain amount of time, you get that thing out, and it's just blah, 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 you know. That's kind of what they've done to these bodies to preserve them. Now, this they would put that on it, and I remember when I was growing up, we killed hogs. That's what we ate. You know, that's what we ate. We ate pigs. We wasn't Hebrews. We were Baptists. And we had a lot of pigs. But we raised hogs. My papa raised hogs. And we killed hogs every year. Right around, in fact, this time of year. It used to get colder than it does now. And around this time of year, right around Christmas, we would kill hogs because it was cold outside. And it makes it better so the meat don't spoil. But we would kill those hogs, and then Daddy or Papa would cut them up into the pieces, but they would cut off those ham hocks, you know, the portions of the legs and things, and that was the ham. And what they would do, they would take salt and they would cover it, and they called that curing. We're going to cure that ham. And they would cover it with this, and then they would, Papa, he'd wrap a piece of twine around it and hang it up in his garage where it was kind of dark and cool. He also used to hang it up in the attic of their house. They've got an old house that was built back in the 1800s. And they would hang it up there, and he would have that salt all over it. I used to go up there in that room and open the door and look at it. And he had a smokehouse as well. But he would pack those pieces of ham and ham hocks with salt so that he would cure it. And that meat would stay good for months. And we could go, and I can remember Daddy going over. He'd have some hanging. He used to hang it down in the basement. And he'd cut off a hunk of it, take it upstairs, and fry it up. And that's what they did. Well, that's kind of what this Egyptian process of embalming did. And so after they did all this work with the body and preserved it and dried it out and had it looking good, then they would take strips of cloth and they would wind all the body up with these strips of cloth. I mean, even sometimes they would individually wrap the fingers and the toes, every piece, and then they would wrap over that because they wanted to keep them intact. Want to make sure that everything was perfect. And so they would wrap up in these strips of cloth, and we know these as mummies. You know, you see them around Halloween time. They show the food with the mummies, you know. Or we remember like King Tut, you know. And they've got King Tut's tomb, and you open up that outer thing, it's got the Egyptian headpiece on it and stuff, and inside there's a mummy in there. And these bodies, still to this day, like 2,000, 3,000 years after they've been mummified and embalmed by the Egyptians, those bodies are still intact. Do you know that our scientists today take those mummies and use ultrasounds and x-rays, and they can examine those bodies inside without having to take it apart and risk damaging everything? And they can study those Egyptians. And they claim that they get a lot of information from doing these things to help us today somehow. I don't know. But anyway, I spent a lot of time on that, didn't I? Well, anyway, this whole entire process, the embalming process, till it was completed, took 70 days. Well, we see that, and that's which accounts for what we read there in the next verse. Look at verse 3. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. So during that last 30 days, the 70 is what that is, they mourned over the body while it soaked in the niter, and therefore, after 70 days, the whole process was completed, and their mourning was completed by these Egyptians. Now, you may think, well, that's strange. The Egyptians were mourning over him. And we read throughout this whole story, even when they get over the land of Canaan, the Egyptians are the one the Bible mentions mourning over him, and the people taking notice there in Canaan, they're saying, boy, this is rough on those Egyptians. Look, this is a terrible thing that's happened to them. And the Egyptians keep being mentioned. But this was Jacob. He was a shepherd. He was an abomination to the Egyptians. But yeah, here they are mourning over him. And here in a minute, we're going to see this funeral procession that all these Egyptians are involved in. They love Jacob. Listen, the Bible is kind of silent on the 17 years Jacob spent in Egypt. But you can guarantee that man become a blessing in Egypt. There is no doubt in my mind that Jacob went on to be the godly man that God intended him to be. He was blessing. He blessed Pharaoh when he showed up there. He was blessing probably everybody come around and wanted to get a blessing from the old man, the Hebrew man. And so he was a real blessing to the Egyptians. They've come to love him. And they're mourning him. This is not a put-on mourning. This is not a weeping time. They didn't mourn 30 days because they were paid to. No, they were doing this because they dearly loved the man. And they loved his son, Joseph. And so out of respect for him, if nothing else, out of respect for Joseph, who saved the world, then naturally they're going to mourn for this man. All right, look at verses 4 and 5. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die, in my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. Well, look, even though Joseph is the second most powerful man in Egypt, he still has to get permission to take PTO from his job from Pharaoh. Now, notice he didn't go directly to Pharaoh. He went through, what does it say, the house of Pharaoh, and he asked them to speak into the ears. He says, I pray you in the ears of Pharaoh. And so he didn't directly go to Pharaoh. He sent messengers, servants. The reason being is because he is still in mourning. Joseph, no doubt, at this point is wearing sackcloth and ashes. It was unlawful for him to go before royalty in that condition. You didn't go before royal people in a condition of mourning. It was just not done. It was not the right thing to do. And we even see that in the book of Esther. We see the same thing there, where it was unlawful for them to go before the king in mourning. But here it says he went to the house of Pharaoh, meaning the servants of Pharaoh. And notice that Joseph promises here that he'll return. He said, and I will come again. You see, Joseph very well could have taken all of his riches with him, went to Canaan, and been the king of Canaan. He could have set up his own throne in Canaan. I mean, after all, Abraham was a prince. Jacob. He was considered a type of prince. He was considered a very powerful person up there in the land of Canaan. Joseph could have said, all right, boys, I've come to take Dad's place, and I am like 10 times wealthier than Dad was. And I have more power. I have the power of Egypt behind me. He could have done that. He could have told Pharaoh, look, Pharaoh, he says, I appreciate everything you've done for me, but I'm going back to my homeland where I belong, and I'll stay there. No, he didn't do that. He said, I'll come back. And so he made a promise he would return so there'd be no ill will or thoughts, or Pharaoh wouldn't think, well, he's not coming back. And so look at verse 6. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury thy father, according as he has made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went of all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. I want you to know this is the longest funeral procession in the history of the world that I know of. I don't know any other funeral procession that's that big. I mean, it stretched on. It went for 250 to 300 miles all the way there from the land of Goshen all the way up into Canaan in Hebron. And so, you know, Pharaoh agrees to it. He loves Joseph. He trusts Joseph. Joseph's already told him, I'll come back. And the only thing they left behind was their little ones and their flocks. Well, this could have been another stipulation. You know, we'll make sure Joseph comes back. We'll keep all the children here. Keep all the young ones here, because they'll have to come back for those and all their animals. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But you talk about a procession and all those people there, the entourage that accompanied, the servants of Pharaoh, elders of his house, elders of the land of Egypt, all the house of Joseph, his brethren, his father's house. I mean, we're talking scores and scores and scores of people in this funeral procession. I don't know how many remember this, but back in 1997, there was a funeral that was televised. It was Diana, Princess of Wales, and she was the Princess of Wales. And she had died in a car accident the week before, and they had a televised funeral service for her on TV. So it was broadcast nationwide. To this day, it is the most watched live television broadcast in history. I remember it. I didn't keep up with the royals. I'm not one of those. I don't get intrigued by it. The only royal one that I'm interested in is Lord Jesus. But here on earth, I don't care about him, but I did watch it. I guess because it was the only thing on, because it seemed like everybody was showing it. But there were over 2.5 billion people that tuned in to see her funeral. And I remembered. I remember all the pomp and circumstance, all the princes and princesses and all the royal cabinetry and the soldiers and the family. I remember the little boy that come and knelt down and all this stuff. And it was something. But I don't think there's anything come close to it except for maybe Ronald Reagan's funeral. What was that, 2004, I believe? Ronald Reagan had a massive funeral as well. But this was really something. This funeral of Jacob's, Princess Diana's, pales in comparison to what happened at Jacob's funeral. All right, look at verse 10. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. All right, so after they cross the Jordan, they're in Canaan, and once they get inside Canaan, they stop off at this place called Atad, which has a threshing floor. Threshing floor is where they thresh the wheat out. So it's very large. It's enough room for all these people to gather together. And Joseph calls for an additional 7 days of mourning for his father. So now we have, this is 77 days altogether. Well, we don't know how long it took them to travel. It could have took them a few days for that. So nearly 80 days total to mourn for Jacob. And so these people, all the royal people, the Egyptians, they're going to stay here on the threshing floor after these 7 days. They're not going to go on with Jacob and the sons to bury Joseph and his brothers. They're not going to go with them to bury Jacob. And so look at verse 11. And when the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. See that? That's what we talk about. Wherefore, the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. So, this morning was very great, not only for Joseph and his brothers, but specifically the Egyptians. And that's what the Canaanites saw. They saw these Egyptians because they more than outnumbered the Hebrews that were there. And they had all the chariots and the royal, everything. And so they take notice. They say, wow, this must have been very grievous for the Egyptians to come up here, all the way up here and mourn for 7 days like this and listen to them. They're crying, they're wailing, and they're missing whoever this is. And so they named the place after it. Look at verse 12. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And so it is at this point, after the 7 days of mourning, that all the sons of Jacob take the body and to the family burial plot, which is that cave at Machpelah, which is in Hebron, which is where they are from. I mean, we know that a lot of them were born in another land, but they were established in Hebron. And so this is their home turf. And it's only the sons that go, apparently. It doesn't mention anyone else that went. It says the sons. And so they carry dad off to that cave to bury him. And it appears the Egyptians stayed behind there at the threshing floor. And they're going to rejoin them as they leave. We're not given any details about the burial of Jacob. We're not given the funeral sermon that was preached. We're not given a prayer that was prayed. We're not given any details about where he was placed in the cave. Was he placed right beside Leah? You know, or was he placed beside his dad? Or what went on? We don't know. The Bible is silent on that. And that's okay. We don't have to know every single detail about everything. In fact, it's almost as if the Lord said, you know what, this is private. You don't have to know this part. This is private. Now, I know that today you can go over there to that place. You can go to Israel and you can visit the cave of Machpelah, where they have, you know, markers that indicate the patriarchs that are buried there. It's called the Cave of the Patriarchs over there. But you don't have to know every single detail about everything. We don't have to know this. And it's the same in our lives today. You don't have to tell everybody everything. Everybody don't have to know every private detail of your life and everything that's going on. You don't have to get on Facebook and pour out all the details about everything that's going on in your life. And I'm afraid that's what the world's come to. Everybody thinks they've got to say everything, tell everything to the world. And so there's nothing private anymore. I don't want to see you in your bathing suit at the beach. I really don't. And, you know, people spend more time on their vacations posing for selfies for Facebook and bragging about the restaurants they're eating in while they're there than they do having a good time while they're there. Quit telling everybody about it. You know, your family photographs, you can share some things, but I really don't want to see you in your bathing suit or anything like that. I really don't. And most people don't either. Keep that stuff to yourself. Just a few weeks ago, a friend of mine, his wife died. And his daughter, I'm sure she's real distraught, and she's probably not thinking straight, I don't know. But she posted a picture of her dead mother in the hospital bed and put it on Facebook. And I was astounded. I could not believe it. I was like, that is not appropriate. That does not belong on social media. It does not belong in anybody else's lives except for the immediate family. And I don't like taking pictures of dead people either. Now, you may feel differently. I know there's some people that do. They go in and take pictures of the casket and the people in them. I think that's morbid. I don't like it. And so, some things in life are just private. Jacob's funeral, his service, his burial, his graveside was private. But they bury him, and That's fine. Look at verse 14. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. So the brothers, they pack up and they go back to the threshing floor, pick up everybody that came with them. See, they all returned together to Egypt. So they waited on them to come back. I've always wondered, in between the time that they buried him and the time they went back to the threshing floor, Did they maybe run home to their old houses and check on things? Do you think they did anything like, I don't know. But again, that's something else the Bible doesn't share with us. You would think being right there in their hometown, they would stop by and saw how things were, maybe talk to some friends that were there. I don't know. But we're not given any additional details about anything they did there except for burying the father. But do notice that the narrative is still centered, though, around Joseph. It said in verse 14, and Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren. Do you know there is more? Moses, the human penman of this book of Genesis, he says more about Joseph than any other person in the book of Genesis. More than Adam, more than Noah, more than Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. More time is spent talking about the life of Joseph than any other person in Genesis. And that's interesting because there is not a whole lot more about him after this. After he dies at the end of this chapter, he's only mentioned here and there a few times. But his life was very important. What you got to understand about Joseph is he is our example to follow. Jacob was an example, but he wasn't the greatest of examples. Neither was Abraham. Abraham had so many faults, but Joseph, you could say he's faultless. I know he wasn't. He wasn't perfect. He was a sinner like everyone else. But in the Bible, you're not going to find anybody. Daniel's probably the closest you're going to find to Joseph. But Joseph is our example to live by. He is our faith example. We will never achieve to be anything like Joseph, I'm sure. We're just too sin-filled by this time in the existence of the world. So much sin is in this world. I don't know that there could be a person that could even come close to being what Joseph was. But he is what we are to look to as an example, a godly example. And we'll look more at him as we continue this. We're going to stop here today. And I mentioned before I began preaching that there may be two more messages out of this study of Genesis. There may be one more. I'm not sure. There is so much content left in these last few verses of this chapter, it's going to be difficult for me to cover it all in one message. So it's probably likely going to be at least two messages where we will examine, of course, you know, where Joseph tells his brothers, you know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And then the last part where Joseph actually dies. And we're going to kind of examine, give an overview of Joseph's life and look at some of the attributes and the details of his life and why they matter to us, and then talk a little bit about those bones that those Israelites carried around with them for all those years. They kept them in Egypt after he died for hundreds of years, and then they took them out of Egypt during the Exodus, and they carried them with them and protected them, watched over them for 40 years, wandering in the wilderness, and then they take them on into the land of Canaan and bury them. It's an amazing story what they've done with Joseph's bones. And so we'll talk about that some more in a future message, probably in 2 weeks, maybe. We'll see. And then we'll get into the book of Exodus, Lord willing. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for the Bible study today. Lord, for the message that's been preached. I pray, God, it's helped those that's listening. Lord, thank you for those that are listening, God, and learning. Thank you for teaching us as we go through this study. And Lord, we just pray that we'll be a shining example here in this world of darkness. And God, especially during this holiday season, during the Christmas time, when we celebrate the birth of Christ, Lord, we know that we have no idea what day you were born, but we just know that you were. Lord, we know that you've always been, and God, you came to visit us in human flesh in that manger there in Bethlehem. And God, we want to celebrate that time. And let the world know, God, that there is a Savior who's been sent. His name is Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we tell the world. Help us, Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. With all hearts and minds clear today, in fear of the Lord, we're separated.